Chapter 5. Chapter 5 of Daniel. Very famous chapter. You've heard the term writing on the wall. Oh, the writing's on the wall. You know, people say that. The Bible is full of phrases and things that people don't know from the Bible. Stuff like there's a fly in the ointment. That's from the Bible. Can a leopard change its spots? That's from the Bible. There's so many of them. A stitch in time saves nine. No, that's not in the Bible. I just want to see if anybody was listening. I don't know. God helps those who help themselves. No, that's not in there, is it? No. No, it's not. Daniel is such an incredible book, and the first five chapters are devoted to what you would call just the rest of Babylon's world power. And what I mean by that is it starts off in about 604 B.C. And now, as we get to Daniel chapter 5, it's in 538 B.C., and we have come towards the end of the time that Israel is going to spend in Babylon. Now, for those who don't know what's happened, Jerusalem had been destroyed now. Daniel, with his companions, were taken captive and brought into Babylon with thousands and thousands of other Israelites. And the king, Nebuchadnezzar, wanted to make them into Babylonians, and so he trained them up and wanted to, just as this world tries to change every Christian into a Babylonian, so they were doing to Daniel and his friends, but they held their ground, and they held on to their relationship with the Lord. And as a result of all this, King Nebuchadnezzar began to learn that Daniel knows things that the worldly people don't know. And he also learned that Daniel's friends are going to stand in the face of adversity, stand in the face of persecution, and God has the power to deliver them. And so, now, last chapter, we saw that Nebuchadnezzar actually wrote the last chapter here, telling of his testimony, because through all of this, through the witness of Daniel and through the witness of his friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, it seems that Nebuchadnezzar finally gave his life to this God of Israel. That, you know, after every chapter he's saying, oh yeah, we got to honor this God of Israel because, wow, look what he did. But then the next chapter, Nebuchadnezzar's doing something stupid again. But we see that he really did give his life to the Lord, and I do believe we're going to see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. Some people don't believe we're going to see him in heaven, and I think I said this last week, I don't care, because I'm not there to see Nebuchadnezzar. The only people I really want to see in heaven is me and Jesus. And I'd like to see you all there too, really. But I guarantee you, when I'm there, I don't think I'll spend a lot of time with you. I love you guys. But as much time as I can spend with Jesus, I think that's where I'm going to be. And wrapped around his ankles, kicking you away. So that's the last we hear of Nebuchadnezzar. And now we go on to chapter 5. And what we have here, it's the last day of Babylon as a world power. And this is how it all went down. The year is 538 BC. Now, the Medes and the Persians had formed a confederacy and had actually been at war with Babylon. We see, though it seems so sudden here in Daniel, we see in Isaiah and in Jeremiah many references to the Medes and the Persians bearing down on Babylon. But while the Medes and the Persians had gotten together and were at war with Babylon. Babylon had no fear of being overthrown. They had no thought of it. We're not going to be overthrown. And you'll see by Belshazzar's behavior that he had, you know, oh, just like last Sunday night, we learned the word puffeth. You know, Belshazzar's just playing the puffeth game. Puffing. You know, well, those guys out there trying to break down our walls. You see, the city had 17 miles of wall to protect it, the city of Babylon. They're over 20 feet thick and 90 feet high. The city was provided with water by the Euphrates River, okay? But to go into the city, though, the river itself didn't go into the city, but they had actually built a channel or canal of some sort into the city that went underneath the walls, so that even in case of a siege, they will always have water and they will always have supplies. It was no big deal. But what was so tough to get into Babylon was that in all around the this channel, they had walls and gates so that you couldn't even get to that water. Now, what the Medes and Persians did, while Belshazzar was in there having a party, they diverted the water, dug their own channels, and as the water began to go in different directions, the water level came down. And so they went underneath the gates and they made their way into Babylon without hardly any opposition at all. So they had this thing of overconfidence going for them, the Babylonians. So while the water level was outside dropping, by the way, they would actually leave all the gates of the cities open. Just leave it open, leave it open, leave it. No big deal. Why? Because to get to those gates, they had to go to the water first, and there's no way anybody's going to get in that way. You know, meanwhile, they're out there just draining the water out. Drain, drain, drain. And Belshazzar's having a party. Verse 1. Belshazzar the king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of 1,000. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. Okay, first let me do some explaining for those of you secular history nuts. Belshazzar is not the immediate son of Nebuchadnezzar. This is not the next generation. Actually, there's a couple generations removed from Nebuchadnezzar. But in the Hebrew, the word son or father, there's no such word in the Hebrew for grandson or grandfather. And so, as we see often, even Jesus is referred to as the son of David. And though we would say in English, he's the great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson of David. But they didn't have that terminology. And so if you came directly down from whatever line you came from, that guy was your father. And so as we even have that term, Father Abraham, and your children sing it in kids' church, and they don't understand it at all. Father Abraham had many sons. I don't know what kid understood that. I was saved for 3 years, and I didn't understand what the heck that song was about. But But father Abraham merely means that we are descendants of Abraham. And so if you're a descendant of Abraham, he's your father. And so that's how that works. So those who would say, well, you know, you look through the history and you see that Belshazzar was not the son of, but rather he was a grandson. Now, also there was a problem for many years that liberal theologians, you know what a liberal theologian is? A liberal theologian is somebody who doesn't want to believe the Bible and who always thinks himself to be smarter than God. That's a liberal theologian, if you ever want to know. Always looking for reasons to say the Bible is just not God-breathed. And so they had a pretty good argument, it would seem, for many years, because in secular history, this Belshazzar was not mentioned at all in the line of kings of Babylon. And so this was all we had. This is all the information the world had available to it regarding Belshazzar. So, well, what happened? Well, in an archaeological dig in the last century, the Nabonidus cylinder was discovered. And these cylinders would have engraved, written on them, historical events and things that went on. And what happened was that on that cylinder, it had been proven that Belshazzar was indeed acting king at that time. He was Nabonidus's son. When secular history and all the history that anybody had on this, all the information they had, the last king of Babylon was Nabonidus. I can never say this guy's name. I have to keep looking at Nabonidus. You guys, it's another good baby name for you. You're just having a kid. Nabonidus is a good name. But what happened actually was that Nabonidus was indeed the king, but Belshazzar, his son, became, as it reads, co-regent in the third year of Nabonidus' reign. That would be 553 BC. And he continued in that capacity till the fall of Babylon. And so now, because of archaeology, we find that the Bible was right all along. We love archaeology because the archaeologists always find that the Bible was right. And anyway, so now what's going down here is that they are having a party, not too worried about the armies on the outside of the walls of the city. And they're going to get drunk out of these vessels that were taken, that his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken. These vessels, by the way, are read about it in the final destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. Jeremiah 52, verses 18 and 19 says, they also took away the pots, the shovels, the trimmers, the bowls, the spoons, all the bronze utensils with which the priests ministered, the basins, the fire pans, the bowls, the pots, the lampstands, the spoons, and the cups, whatever was solid gold, and whatever was solid silver, the captain of the guard took away. And so these items have been there in Babylon, maybe in storage, who knows where they kept them. But there's Belshazzar having a party, knowing that there are bad guys outside the city, and he was drunk. It says he tasted the wine. And while he tasted the wine, I don't know, I just think that's kind of a euphemism, though the Bible doesn't use very many euphemisms. I think it's a euphemism for he was wasted. He had tasted the wine. He was messed up, drunk. You see, drunk people do things that sober people don't do. Isn't that true? Drunk people lose all constraint. They have no sense. There's no logic in them whatsoever. And so he's thinking, man, you know what we ought to do? Why don't we get those things? Now, even Nebuchadnezzar and all his wickedness never thought of taking those articles of the temple and using them for something so horrible. You see, his use, Belshazzar's use of these vessels to pour wine in and get drunk with, it was a public mockery of God. It was a horrible mockery. And his idolatry, as they would worship, they're getting drunk, using the Israelites' things that were being used in the temple that God told them to make. They're using those to get drunk. Meanwhile, they have their gods before them, and they're bowing down to them. I don't know, they're burning incense, or they're saying prayers to them. We don't know exactly what they're doing, but it says here very clearly that they praised the gods of silver, gold, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. So that's what's going on. And I would say that this idolatry was to say, our God defeated Israel's God. Our gods, should I say. Our gods defeated Israel's God. In fact, we're going to take Israel's God's stuff and we're going to defile it. So this is about as much of an affront and mockery as it could be. And I started thinking about something. You see, I'll go ahead and blow the whole story for you. They lose. All right? This is when God just says, he just pulls the plug, says, that's it. There's a line people cross. Once they've crossed it, God will go ahead and unplug you. And he's going to unplug Belshazzar tonight. But I was thinking about this. It's interesting how the Muslim world responds to the mockery of Islam. You know, we heard that story. Some guy, I don't know, it was years ago now, he did a cartoon of Muhammad. You know, he made a little cartoon of Muhammad, and then he had a price for his head then. The Muslims are going to go kill him. If you say anything bad about Islam, a Muslim will kill you. What a rotten God they serve. A God who cannot defend himself. Is God powerful? Oh yeah. But why do you have to fight his battles? You see, the fact is this. God Almighty, the creator of the universe, we don't have to fight for him. If anybody says anything bad about him, if the people say anything bad about Christians or do the horrible things they do in the name of art, you know what? I have such confidence in my God. God's either going to save him or he's going to get him. I don't have to do it. I don't have to stand up for my God and defend him. And we're going to find that Daniel does nothing when Daniel enters the scene here. He's not going to do anything to defend God. Looking at all of these things, he's going to walk into this room of a bunch of partying Babylonians, mocking his God with the articles of the temple. And Daniel not once is going to say anything like, oh, we ought to get you for this, or come after them, or do anything. He didn't even tell him, you know, God's going to get you for that. No, he just told him the truth. Remember when Jesus was taken away in the Garden of Gethsemane and Peter took his sword out and chopped off the servant of the high priest's ear, right? Can you, just how embarrassing. I mean, think about the fact that in the days of Hezekiah, God sent one angel to destroy 185,000 Assyrians. If one angel can destroy 185,000 Assyrians, how much help does God really need from us? And there's Peter, oh, protect you, Lord. You know, oh, Jesus has to. I'm sorry about Peter. I'm sorry. And he picks up Malchus's ear and puts it back on. You doing better? All right. Sorry. Do you realize you and I don't have to defend God? I think that's what scares people about Christians. All we have is just, well, you know, God will get you. Jesus died for your sins. You know, these are horrible things for people to hear. And so they just get so upset and they just want to hurt you for it. But no, a Muslim will just kill you for this stuff without question. These are just little thoughts I have. But I'll tell you what, when God has had enough, He will take care of all of the wise mockers of the world. It's up to Him when He's had enough. It's not up to you. It's not up to me. We just have to keep walking with the Lord. You just keep walking and give them to the Lord, really. Okay, so that's what's going on. They are really doing horrible, abominable things. In the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Okay, so a hand shows up, the fingers actually show up. We got some fingers there, and it starts to write on the wall. I believe it was done where it was done, opposite the lampstand, so it was where the wall had been lit up, and so that everybody in the whole place could see it. Everybody could see this hand appear and start writing. I have a thing that I've kind of discovered throughout the scriptures. And that is this thing about the finger of God. First time we see the term, the finger of God, it's in Exodus chapter 3, verse 19. When God sends the plagues to Egypt to deliver the children of Israel, and the magicians, you know, they copy some of these plagues a little bit. But then after a few copies, then the next one God did, the magicians couldn't do it. The magicians knew they were in trouble. They went to Pharaoh and they said, "Pharaoh, we have a problem." He says, "What's that?" "This is the finger of God." Now, when you consider that God is bigger than heaven and the heaven of the heavens and all of that, can you imagine how big just one little finger is? And you just go, just like a little gnat, the finger of a man, and that's it. But you see, the finger of God, I noticed throughout Scripture, speaks of judgment. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 10 says very clearly that the Ten Commandments were inscribed by the very finger of God. And what do the Ten Commandments do? They don't tell us how to live. They tell us what's wrong with us. Because the law condemns. I even think about John chapter 8. When the woman caught in adultery is brought there before Jesus and they say, "All right, the law says we've got a stoner. What do you say?" And Jesus stooped on the ground and He wrote in the ground with His finger. We don't know what He wrote. Me, I just have a theory. All right? And my theory has everything to do with the finger of God. Which, by the way, all of the priests were instructed in the offerings, in the sacrifices, and even the high priest in Leviticus chapter 16 on the Day of Atonement, that when they apply the blood, they apply it with the finger. They put the blood on the finger and they apply it with that. The blood is judgment. It's judgment, judgment, judgment. And now we see Jesus stooping on the ground. And what does He do? Right with His finger. And that's why I have a theory. I believe that Jesus was writing one of two things. Either He was just writing out the very laws of God, one after another. And, or, here's the other thing, He was just writing out each one of their sins. I believe Jesus was inscribing judgment on them. Well, you know the rest of that story. He says, they said, come on, talk to us. And he stood up and he said, all right, those of you who don't have any sin, go ahead and throw the first rock. You know, and he gets back down on the ground and keeps writing. And so they're all dropping their rocks and walking away. Now look here at Daniel. A hand shows up. The fingers. Naturally, because you write with the finger. So we know that it belongs to God. Or a representative of God. And we know that this belongs to God because it is written in Hebrew. We're going to learn that later. This is the word of God. This is the judgment of God. And it shows up right in the middle of a party. Then the king's countenance changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked against each other. Looks like a cartoon. Okay? I don't know if you've ever been so scared that your knees were literally knocking together. So he was scared bad. Now let me tell you something. If I were doing anything, I mean, let alone being drunk, but if I were doing anything and all of a sudden a hand appeared, I don't know, did it just a hand, or did it just come in, you know, flew in? But that would scare you to death. Go, you know, everybody would scream, I think. But I think that it was not just the hand alone, how scary that was. But I think Belshazzar knew this was for him. This hand and what it is writing is for me. Now, he was so scared. You want to know how scared he was? Let's look at it from the old King James. It says, the joints of his loins were loosed. Now, he said, the joints of his loins? What is it? Now, okay, if you look at the prophecy of what's going on here, which was spoken 150, I can't do the math in my head right now, more than 100 years before this, Isaiah 45 verse 1 says this, thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, okay, that's, by the way, the king of the Persians who's bearing down on Babylon, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him. Now here it comes. And I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates. So God speaking through Isaiah about this very moment that the very loins of the king are being loosed. Now look, I don't make this stuff up. I read a lot of commentaries. One commentator says this regarding the loosing of the loins. He was seized with a pain in his back. It opened, as it were, nor could he hold his urine. I don't know, maybe there is some kind of translation out there, because we have all kinds of weird translations that it says he soiled himself. That's how scared he was. He loosed his loins. And he knocked his knees. You know, I want to talk about something that's sort of almost related here. Speaking of fear over the writing on the wall. I truly believe that the persecution that goes on today and the world's attempts to destroy the Bible, I believe they're motivated by fear. Because the Bible is like that writing on the wall whose meaning is not certain to them, but they sense that it is against them. They say, I don't know what that thing says, but I don't like it. Because people will tell you, that Bible is just full of malarkey. And then you say, really, what part? And they say, well, no, everybody knows that's bad. Don't. Well, have you read it? I don't need to read it. It's bad. And there's a something within them that thinks it's bad. And then, sure enough, they can go ahead and open it up. You open up to Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 and read the Sermon on the Mount. And they say, my goodness, it is bad. Because you can't read the Sermon on the Mount without walking away saying, I'm a loser sinner. I'm being judged. Because let's face it, the Bible speaks judgment toward humanity. But the problem is, you can just keep reading it and then you come to realize something. Yes, we deserve judgment, but God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that He would be judged in our place. That's amazing. What freedom comes from that. But if you don't know God and you'd rather just party and forget there's danger outside, and then suddenly faced with the Word of God, it's an affront. This is a horrible thing. Get it out of my face. Because the good news is that Jesus died for our sins and we can live with Him forever in heaven. But the good news starts with bad truth. You're a sinner and you're separated from God. And so nobody wants to hear that. It's judgment to them. I think the world is afraid of it. Why? Because it might be true. That's our nature, by the way. Something that might be true, and we don't like that it might be true, we just try to avoid it. Next time you're on an airplane, when they're going through the emergency procedures, look around the plane. How many people are paying attention? They're afraid if I pay attention, that might happen. I don't want to think about that. I don't want to think about the possibility of that mask coming down. I guarantee you that mask come down in any airplane. When that mask comes down, nobody is going to calmly strap it over their head, do exactly what the thing says. No. Now, I put it on their face just to muffle the screams, but nobody watches because it might be true. People don't want to read the Bible because it might be true. Because if it's true, it is scary, and God is requiring something of us. Belshazzar, he doesn't know it. He doesn't know what this thing says. But he knows and he senses that it is against him. And so here he is. Perhaps he has wet himself. Or it means that, I don't know what else it could mean. All right, verse 7. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers. The king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and he shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. This business about the third ruler, everybody's got a different idea of why he didn't make him the second ruler, but obviously it was something he didn't have the power to give. But anyway, now all the king's wise men came, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. And then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled. His countenance was changed and his lords were astonished. So he was a happy drunk. He was an obnoxious happy drunk. And in a moment, he's turned into a little quivering fawn. And as was the case in every other instance in Nebuchadnezzar's dreams and such, these guys, the astrologers, the soothsayers, the Chaldeans, they don't know a thing. I don't know how they got their job. Does anybody know how they got hired at all as wise men and soothsayers and guys who could interpret things, they can't interpret anything at all. Ah, maybe it's the same way all of these psychics got their jobs. They can't interpret anything, but somehow, some way, they can dupe somebody. But so they could not even read it. And this tells us that it was not in their language. Just as the world cannot discern the word of God. And to me, before I met the Lord Jesus Christ, I had tried to read the Bible on a few occasions. But I could not read it. I did not understand it. It looked Chinese to me. It tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that the world can't understand the things of God because they don't have the Holy Spirit. And the things of God are spiritually discerned. And so all of the wise men of the world cannot fix the world's problems, nor can the wise men of the world figure out what the problems are. But they still pat themselves on the back for being so wise. And so now the king, he feels completely lost. And the queen, verse 10, because of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet hall. She heard that something like this happened, and the queen spoke, saying, O king, live forever. That's just a normal greeting. Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change. Hey, don't worry about this. We got this figured out. She says, by the way, this is not Belshazzar's wife. Historians have this lady as the queen mother, like the queen bee or something. I don't know. She is either the widow of Nebuchadnezzar or of Nebuchadnezzar's first son, Evil Merodach. How would you like that name? Evil Merodach. I mean, you name your kids Evil Merodach. I mean, some of you should have named your kids Evil Merodach. And verse 11. Okay, so she says, don't worry about this. I got an answer. There's a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy God. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. Inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding, and interpreting dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas, or actually literally that is untying knots, were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called. And he'll give the interpretation. All right. Good deal. Now, this, by the way, was about 20 to 23 years since Daniel's last appearance. Now, Daniel had just been quietly doing his job, whatever you do as the head of all these guys. But I find it interesting that only the Babylonians were brought in, but Daniel himself, who was the head of all these guys, was left behind. Can make up all kinds of theories about that. One that I would make up is that Belshazzar just didn't want to have anything to do with the Jews at all. He was completely Babylonian and just didn't think these Jews really had anything good about them, and probably wondered why his grandfather had used these guys. And so that's just an idea. But meanwhile, Daniel's just still kind of sitting there wherever he sits for 20 or more than 20 years, and he was never asked advice during this time until now. And I'll tell you something, the world will mock us, Christians. The world will mock you. The world will set you aside until something scary happens. And then they can't find you quick enough, can they? Well, verse 13. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, are you that Daniel who is one of the captives from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? I've heard of you. Yeah, just about a minute ago from your queen mother. That I've heard of you, that the spirit of God is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me that they should read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not give the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of you, How many times are you going to say that? And you can give interpretations and explain enigmas. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be third in the third ruler in the kingdom. And then Daniel answered and said before the king, let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. So Daniel, he's an old man by now. And he has no need or desire for Babylonian goodies. Especially since he knows these Babylonian goodies are only good for the rest of the day. And so Daniel's going to begin with a history lesson. How important to know history. I wish that our politicians would study history. They can see, well, how did, well, any country in the world, how did it fail? How did it succeed? What were their choices? What were the things they did? What is a common thread in every country that went down? If you study history, you can find really what to do with the present. You can study the history of a man and find out how he arrived where he arrived. And then you can ask yourself, should I do as he did? Oh man, this is all such wonderful common sense. If only we could learn from the past. I often tell the youth they need to interview sometime a drunk in the gutter and ask him how he got there. Because I guarantee you he never planned to be there. But along the way, he made decisions that drove him right there. You can learn those things and say, okay, I will not make those same decisions. Oh, how we can learn. And so Daniel is going to start Belshazzar off with a history lesson. O king, verse 18, the most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. And because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. Whomever he wished, he put down. So check this out. God gave Nebuchadnezzar absolute power. But understand, it was given to him from God, by God. Nebuchadnezzar didn't get this on his own. And in verse 20, but when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne and they took his glory from him. So there it was. God gave Nebuchadnezzar absolute power, but his heart was lifted up, filled with great thoughts of himself. And this verse is a quick, simple lesson of what we find throughout the scripture, like God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Or from Luke 18, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. And we see what God did with Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 21, then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses. As we remember from chapter 4 last week, it took 7 years for Nebuchadnezzar to wander around the wilderness like a wild animal, completely off his rocker, before he came to grips with the fact that he's not all that. and that God is the boss. This was something Nebuchadnezzar himself had written, shared the story, but it seems Belshazzar either never heard it, I don't think that's it, because as we go on, it seems that he did, or he just didn't take it seriously. That if you get puffy, God will pop you. He's faithful to pop the puffy. Verse 22, but you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this. So we know that he knew it. Those words, but you, I love to find every incident of those two words in that order together, but you. I love them in the letters from Paul to Timothy. As Paul's describing the direction of the flow of this world, he concludes it on several occasions, but you, Timothy. And just as it would, as the Word of God would say to you and me, and what I know the Lord is challenging me constantly, saying, yeah, look around you. Do you see the sin in the world? Yeah, I do. All right, but you. You're going to go against the flow of this. But here we see the two words, but you. And it's like, you know, your father learned a valuable lesson from being puffed up, being so self-absorbed. But you didn't learn a dang thing, did you? Have you not learned from the foolishness of your own family? You know what I've noticed? Fools beget fools. And it is the saddest thing. It is so sad. Because I've heard teens, I'll pick on the teens. But I've heard teens complain about their out-of-control parents. And then they do the same. Or while they're out of control. I've talked to out-of-control, I've taught at the school, you know, over here at Three Rivers, and talked to some kids. And you know, it's amazing. The kids that are the most out of control, ask them, so tell me about your parents. Oh, they're out of control. They're just, they don't care about anything but themselves. You know, and there I am, Dr. Phil. How does that make you feel? Lousy! I say, boy, you don't want to end up like them, do you? No! Well, you are like them. But it's amazing, isn't it? That's the way life is. Now, praise God, Jesus can change that pattern. He changed it in me. But in changing that pattern, we have to come face to face with what was wrong or right about what we've learned in life. And that maybe we would look at the failures of our parents and say, whoo, that was messed up. And then even look in the mirror and say, wow, I do the same. I'm telling you, the truth will set you free, but not without hurting you first. But there's no way that you or me are going to be able to walk with the Lord until we just come to grips with the failures of our parents. I love 2 Chronicles chapter 29. There's great revival under King Hezekiah. Hezekiah took the throne and immediately went to the temple, and he was going to clean it out because the king before him had just thrown, they used the temple as a dump. And many of their wives and children had been taken captive. Everything was just had fallen apart. And so Hezekiah says, all right, we're going to clean this joint up. And he says this, 2 Chronicles 29, 6. He says, for our fathers have trespassed and done evil in the eyes of the Lord our God. They have forsaken him. They've turned their faces away from the dwelling place of the Lord and turned their backs on him. Some people say, you know what? I would rather just honor my mom and dad. No, you're not honoring your mom and dad by lying about them. And you can still love mom and dad and honor them, but speak the truth about them. Because once we're willing to say, wow, mom and dad blew it, we're never going to grow. We will repeat their mistakes. We will repeat their sins. And what is amazing about all of this is that Nebuchadnezzar had the chance to come back to the Lord. And everything revolved around the Lord, the whole story about what he had been through. But now Belshazzar was mocking the Lord in his pride. He's thinking, wait a minute, you knew about what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. And you think you're not going to suffer the same things he did? Man, you blew it, Belshazzar. So, verse 23. You've lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords, your wives, your concubines, have drunk from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know, and the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. Then the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and this writing was written. He's saying, you know, Belshazzar, how can you be so stupid? How can you be so arrogant in your stupidity? You've lifted yourself up against the Lord, and now he just lists his sins. You've lifted yourself up against the Lord, and by the way, you know, to fight against God is one of the most amazing things that humans do. Humans do a lot of stupid things, but to believe that you can win a fight against God is just, it's just amazing to me. Even Psalm 2, it says that God holds those who do that in derision. He says he laughs at them. Because he's just saying, you're kidding me, right? What else has he done? He's dishonored the vessels of the house of God. And he praised rocks and sticks. And Daniel says, you know, you did not glorify the one who holds you together, the one who gave you your very breath. And you see him and says, you know, these things don't even have any, they can't see, they can't hear. And you're worshiping them, and there's a God who makes you breathe, and you won't glorify him. Think about this. Do you realize that you and I breathe because God says so? There are things that our bodies do that you don't have to tell it to do. You know, I mean, even eating, I think, I love to eat. Eating is fun, but I got to tell my body to do it. It just doesn't happen on accident. Well, sometimes it does. But I can't control myself. I try to explain that one to my wife. But you breathe not because you're telling yourself to breathe. You close your eyes and go to sleep, and you wake up because you've been breathing all night. So many things your body does that you don't have to tell it to do. The brain tells it to do it, and you don't know that your brain's doing anything. Your heart is beating. I gotta go, hold on, I gotta make sure my heart's beating. Boom, beep, boom, beep, boom, beep, boom, beep, boom, beep, boom. Don't want to forget that. All of your guts, they're working. God is holding you together. Now, here's the real kicker. Every atheist in the world breathes because God says so. Every atheist. God's in control, Belshazzar. He even gave you your very breath. And this is what you do? Why not glorify God who's given you life? And this is the inscription that was written. Meeny, meeny, tickle, a parson. I love those words. Those are some of my favorite words in Scripture. I just like to say them. I listened to about 4 or 5 different guys teach through this. And, you know, they say those words different, every one of them. So I say them my way. These are Hebrew characters, but written in the Babylonian language. So we know this is from the God of Israel, but it was a message to the Babylonians. Now, it needed not just translation, but it needed interpretation. Because these are just words, a few words. Okay, I can tell you what the words mean. The words mean numbered, numbered, weighed, divides. Okay, I've told you what it is. Where's my purple robe? No, we need an interpretation. We need to know what that means. And so, he said, all right, these are the words that you guys couldn't read. Which, by the way, these are forms of the word like meeny, meeny, or like mina, which is from the verb to number. And then tekel or tekel is from the verb to weigh, but it's from the word shekel. So these are forms of money, but speaks of weight. And then the last word, a parson, which means half a shekel. And it means to divide. So it's kind of funny. Be like mina, mina, shekel, half a shekel. But anyway, but it would all mean to them numbered, numbered, weighed, divided, or divides. All right, so there's your words. This is the interpretation of each word. Meaning, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. What he is saying is, your days are numbered, Belshazzar. Babylon, their days, all your days have been numbered, and your number's up. God knows the number of your days. Your time's up. Tekel, verse 27, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. The Egyptians forever have believed that their god Osiris or Osiris, I don't know how to say it. He is the god, because they have a lot of gods. He is the god of the afterlife. They believed that he weighed the works of the dead on literal scales. Interesting, if you read the Quran, you'll find that, I'm sorry I don't have the reference here, but I read it myself. The Quran teaches this as well, that when you die, your good deeds must outweigh your bad deeds. And if they do, then you get to go to paradise. My people love the Quran. They say, oh my goodness, I've been thinking that forever, because that's what everybody thinks who does not know Jesus Christ. Many people believe this is really how it works. Belshazzar probably believed this very thing, that at the end of his days that he would be weighed. And certainly he'd come out on top. So God tells him, hey, Belshazzar, you didn't make the cut. But I'll tell you something, all who believe that there's a big scale in the sky, they too will be weighed and found wanting. unless they have never sinned. That's the only hope of getting through that scale. Psalm 62, verse 9, surely men of low degree are a vapor. Men of high degree are a lie. If they are weighed on the scales, they are altogether lighter than vapor. So, thus far, we have meeny, meeny, tickle, which means your number's up, Babylon's number's up. It's time to weigh, and you don't pass. And verse 28, Perez, I know that's a Mexican guy's last name, and you're wondering why he doesn't say a parson there, but I'll tell you in a second. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Perez is a singular form of the word a parson, which is plural. So I don't know why he chose to say it that way. I don't get it. But some suggest that Perez is also a play on words because it sounds like the Persians. I think a parson sound more like Persians, but anyway, it had something to do with Persians. That's a nice thought. But anyway, the point being, the kingdom will be now lost to the Medes and the Persians, and they would indeed divide up the kingdom into all bunch of districts and have governors over every one of those districts. So it was over. It was a done deal. And verse 29, then Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. Now, Daniel said, I didn't want any of that stuff. But, you know, I think that maybe this is Belshazzar's final act of humility, or just conceding the fact that he was going down and just kind of gave up. Or maybe he was just trying to do one more good thing to maybe tip those scales his way. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. And I think that just as Daniel had given him the interpretation of the writing on the wall, is when the Medes and the Persians were swimming their way underneath the wall of Babylon. Because it would be over very soon. Now, this business of Darius the Mede received the kingdom, we see the prophecies in Isaiah, and also in Jeremiah speaks of Cyrus taking the city. Darius the Mede served under Cyrus the Persian. Darius was the king of the Medes and Cyrus the king of the Persians. And so that's why we're going to see Darius in the next chapter. But this was the end of the Babylonian rule and the golden head of chapter 2 giving way to the silver chest. And we'll move on from there. And I think I can't help but notice the Belshazzar really playing the part of most people in this world who distract themselves with all kinds of entertainment in order not to really think about what's really happening around them. Belshazzar had plenty of stuff happening around him, but all he wanted to do was party. You know, it's not to say that every one of us in our lives should sit around and mope around because the world's evil or because we're going to die. Well, no, it's just that we should be aware of what's going on around us. And by the way, Christians, yeah, we're going to die, but we're going to live the day we die. So we don't have anything to worry about, but the world does have plenty to worry about. They don't know the Lord. And that's why they distract themselves. And then suddenly there comes this writing on the wall. The very word of God that makes them tremble and they don't like it. I think that maybe you and I, You know, and maybe I'm over-spiritualizing this, but I don't think it's a bad lesson, but that maybe you and I have got to be Daniel in this world and explain to them what is being said in the Word of God. Let them know, saying, I can tell you what that means. Because it will give them hope. Good news is this. Yes, there's judgment for you, but Jesus took it at the cross. And you can have life. Now, do you want to have life by trusting in Christ, or do you want to be weighed on the scales? So, I think that's about what we ought to be thinking about this world. I think I'm done. Thanks for your word, Lord. Oh, what a crazy world. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be as Daniel, to just know you, to stand fast, regardless of whatever threats and or whatever boredom over 20 years of never being talked to. But Lord, that we would be ready in any case, in any time, any circumstance to help explain to somebody what your word is saying. And may we bring them hope as you brought us hope. May we explain to them that there's further writing and that they can be saved from their sins and from death. Thank you so much, Lord, for the example you've given us in Daniel and his buddies. May we stand as this Babylon crumbles all around us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.